Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we have the opportunity to jump into the next passage in the series. If you've been with us over the last few months, you know that at the beginning of the year, we started working through the book of Genesis, that we're taking it kind of story by story, piece by piece. And today, we get to jump into a story that if you're somebody who's grown up kind of in or around the church, my guess is you know this story. My guess is you're at least aware of this story. And I'm excited this morning that we have the opportunity to jump into this story, to ask some questions of the story, to seek what is it that God is wanting to teach us about who he is, about what it looks like. If you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, what does it look like to live that way as this child of God, as a follower of Jesus? And for those of you that are new with us, maybe this is your first time with us or you're newer with us, I also want to name just a couple things about who we are as a church. That we here, we are a church who takes this book, who takes the Bible absolutely seriously. We believe, and I get, we are not the only church that does this, but we believe these words are the very words that God has given us through the authors that he's inspired to write it. And through these words, we get to learn more about who God is, about what it looks like to live within this family of God, what God calls us to be, who God calls us to be, and it reveals who God is through them. And so we value study. We value asking big questions, asking God, what are you trying to say through it? What are you revealing to us? And sometimes that means we will read a story and we'll come away with the same sort of answer of like, okay, that's how I read it, right? Like we value these words so much that we don't want to just take at face value that like, oh, the stories just mean what I grew up with. We want to dig in and dive in and explore. And again, often we'll end up in a spot where we go, yeah, the story's real similar to how I grew up hearing it. But there are other times as we dive in, we might find some new perspectives and some new angles and something new might come out of it. And so I'm excited to do that work this morning on, again, a story that I think a lot of us grew up with or around. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you want to follow along, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Typically, we're going to put all of the words of the scriptures on the screen. For this one, I'm going to kind of cover a little bit more ground than normal. And so I'm going to be reading it out of my Bible. If you're following along on your phone, in your Bible, I'm going to skip just a couple pieces. I'm going to skip a paragraph because the whole story, if we're honest, is a bit difficult. But there's a paragraph that's kind of especially so. And so if you're somebody that has questions about that paragraph, find me afterwards. I'd love to dive in. And then some of it just to speed up the story just a little bit. But Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can sleep with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." And then we'll jump down to the end of that paragraph. "They have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grabbed his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had been brought out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." Then Lot argues for two paragraphs about where he's going to go. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Super easy, normal story about a city being wiped away by burning sulfur, right? Can we name, like, this story, it feels almost a bit more like something you're going to see in, like, a Marvel movie than something you're going to read in the book of Genesis, right? It almost feels like if you're envisioning it, like, you have the city, you have burning sulfur raining down from the sky, like, you almost envision, you almost expect, like, the camera's going to pan up and, like, you have this fire-breathing dragon ripping through the city, right? Like, it's a strange story. In a lot of ways, it's a hard story. And for me, growing up, one of the ways I learned this story growing up is I learned that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that if I was going to ask, what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, I grew up thinking that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was specifically tied to the sexual ethic of the city of Sodom. And I think there's something there, and that's serious. What I think we find, if we step back and look at the story, what we find is that the sexual ethic of the city is actually a symptom of a much larger issue going on in the city of Sodom. That if we were going to ask, what is the sin of Sodom, I think we find it's a much bigger issue. And why would I think that? Well, one of the things I so appreciate about the scriptures is as I said at the beginning, we are a people, we're a church that wants to dive into the words of the scriptures, asking God, what are you wanting to reveal to us? What are these stories about? How are you showing yourself through them? Well, in so many ways, the scriptures are also doing the same work. That so many of the people in the scriptures are looking at stories that happened earlier, and they're asking those same stories. God, in these stories, what are you saying? How are you looking? How are you trying to reveal yourself to us through them? And often we can find what stories mean. Partly, we get the help of words, of verses, of stories that come later in our scripture. So, for example, if we're going to ask, what is the sin of the city of Sodom, we could go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet who actually spoke about the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel says this. In Ezekiel 16, he says this. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant. They were overfed. They were unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." The next verse. "They were haughty." Now, haughty is this word that means kind of arrogant or prideful. "So they were prideful, they were arrogant, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." So Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's asked, what is the sin of Sodom? Ezekiel says, they were arrogant, they were overfed, They were prideful. They did not care for the poor and the needy. This, he says, is the sin of Sodom. Now, Jesus, years later, Jesus is actually going to make a reference to the city of Sodom. And Jesus isn't going to be as clear as Ezekiel saying the sin of Sodom was this. But I think we see it in what Jesus does. Because Jesus, in Luke 10, Jesus is about to send his disciples out into the world. They're going to go out carrying the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is, he's sending them out saying, you're going to find two different responses. You're going to find some cities are going to welcome you in, some are not, and Jesus says it this way. He says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. There's a sense of urgency. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. Now notice, what does Jesus tell the disciples to bring? Like, is it the backpack of a week's worth of provision so that you can make sure that you're cared for? No, bring nothing. Do not bring a bag. Do not bring a purse. Bring nothing. So when you show up at a city, you're essentially showing up poor and needy, right? You are completely dependent on the hospitality of whoever's home it is you end up at. He continues. It says, if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So when you go, poor and needy, showing up, dependent on the hospitality of the villages you enter, some might welcome you in. And when they welcome you in, share a table, sit down, do life with them. But not everybody's going to respond this way. Some will not welcome you, he goes next. He says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus is sending his disciples out. Some cities are going to welcome you as these poor and needy visitors to the city. Some people will welcome you in and will be hospitable to you. Others will not. You'll show up. You will be in need. You'll be dependent on the hospitality of the place where you end up, and they will turn you away. And Jesus directly links a village who is not hospitable to the stranger with the story of Sodom. It's almost as if those villages are arrogant, are prideful, are overfed, have no concern for the poor and the needy. It's almost like those villages, Jesus says, they are so focused on self, they are completely missing what it means to be called to the other. So, okay, so if Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom is its arrogance, its pride, its not being concerned for the poor and the needy, if Jesus is going to directly link essentially the hospitality of a city of Sodom, to the story of Sodom, how then, when we read Genesis 19, the story we started with, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how do we see that story as being linked to the idea of hospitality? Well, in order to see that, I want to ask a couple questions about how the story in Genesis 19 starts. Because in the story we read, essentially, when it starts, we meet kind of our main characters. So we have these two visitors, and anybody remember anything special about the visitors? They aren't just visitors, it says they're angels, right? And then these two angel visitors in Sodom, they show up at the house of Lot. Who's Lot? Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that Lot is the nephew of Abraham. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. But then you have these two visitors, these two angels. That detail should jump off the page at us, right? Hold on, we have two angels showing up at a city. What is going on? Who are the angels? And if we ask that question, I think it starts to unlock our answer of how the story of Sodom is connected to the idea of hospitality, because we do not meet these angels for the first time in Genesis 19. They don't just show up in Genesis 19. We first meet them a chapter before in Genesis 18. And I think when we look at the story of these angel visitors together in Genesis 18 through Genesis 19, I think we're going to find that it unlocks something in this story for us. Because if we're just going to start the story in Genesis 19, it's almost as if we're jumping into the story right in the middle. And if you jump into a story right in the middle, I think what you find is you can often miss the idea of what the story is actually trying to teach us. And I want to give you an example. So, any Beauty and the Beast fans? Angie, get that hand up there. There it is. I was going through my slides this morning with Angie, and she was like, I know it's going to be a good morning. My favorite movie's in this thing. So, Beauty and the Beast. Think, if you've never seen this movie, you don't know the storyline, you've never seen it before. Now imagine, the movie starts, you got hung up, you're in traffic, a meeting went late, whatever. You show up to the movie theater about 40 minutes into the movie and you start it right in the middle. What does that do to the story for you? At that point, you will have missed everything about the prince being turned into this beast. You'll miss everything about the rose. You'll miss that, like, Belle was traveling in the dark and ends up in this castle. But if you start 45 minutes in, it's this weird story of this girl living in a castle with this, like, this wildebeest on steroids, right? And, like, they're weirdly falling in love, and what is happening? But if you start the movie halfway through, it changes the story, right? When you start at the beginning, you understand what's happening and how the pieces fit. The next one, Little Mermaid, right? Classic Disney this morning at Fairhaven. Let's go. Little Mermaid, you start that movie 45 minutes in. You miss everything about the shipwreck and Ariel falling in love with this guy and entering into this kind of this deal where she's going to lose her voice, but she gets legs. And if you start at 45 minutes in, you show up halfway through the movie, you have this girl who can't talk, who had, like, somehow she's friends with a fish, right? Like, what is going on there? And there's this octopus that's constantly trying to turn her to a, like, what is happening? But if you start the movie in the middle, you miss so much of the plot that in order to understand what either of these movies about or what any of these movies are about, you have to start them at the beginning or you're going to miss something huge. So Genesis chapter 19, we see these two angel visitors showing up to Lot. What I want to do now is I want to back up to the time we first meet these angel visitors in Genesis chapter 18. And when we start the movie, when we start the story at the beginning, ask what then does it reveal to us about how we're to read Genesis 19? Genesis chapter 18. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Okay, a couple details I want to hold on to. One, Abraham is sitting in the entrance to his tent, but he's doing a little more than just sitting. If we look at the chapter before, Genesis 17 is all about God entering this covenant with Abraham. And the sign of this covenant is Abraham is to circumcise himself and his entire household. Abraham is sitting, but he's probably more recovering than he is sitting, right? And Abraham lives in a day where they do not have pain medication or scalpels, right? They have, like, little chunks of flint you can chip off from stones. Abraham is not in great sorts at this point in the story, right? So he's sitting under a tree, he's recovering, and notice the odd detail, they tell you when this happens. When does it happen? What time of the day? During the heat of the day. So we're not in the morning, we're not in the evening, we're somewhere in the heat of the day, somewhere in the middle of the day. Abraham is sitting by the entrance to his tent. The story continues. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. These three men, two of them will end up being the people that go into Genesis 19. He saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent and met them and bowed low to the ground. Now, there's a detail in this piece that's important, and it's a detail that, quite honestly, the NIV, the New International Version that I have up here, misses just a little bit. That word hurried, that word will be translated later in the story, and it'll be the right translation. On this one, the Hebrew word used for hurried is really the word to run. So Abraham sees these three visitors, and he runs out to greet them. So why the difference? Why run instead of hurry? Well, I think there's kind of three major reasons why running matters in this story, because it shows us something about Abraham. One, remember what Abraham's just done. Remember what he's recovering from. And now he's going to get up and run to meet these visitors. There are all kinds of physical implications as to why running for Abraham right now would not be the most advisable thing. But why does Abraham do it? Because these people are worth it. Because greeting these people is more important to Abraham, which leads us to the major point about running. Point two is the cultural implication of running. In Abraham's world, in the biblical world, an adult male does not run. Within the culture, within the society, within their social structures, to run as an adult male is to actually bring shame on yourself. You do not run. And for some of you, like, being Jewish doesn't sound so bad right now, right? Like, you do not run as an adult male. It's actually why when Jesus tells a story, Jesus will tell a story about a man who has two kids, and one kid demands his part of the inheritance, goes off and squanders it in a far-off country. When that kid comes home, what does dad do when he sees him approaching? Dad runs. Because dad knows what the town might do to a kid like that, who basically said, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Dad knows what the town would do. And so dad runs to meet him because dad would rather bring shame on himself than see anything happen to his boy. Abraham, in a world where an adult male does not run, he sees these three visitors, and Abraham runs out to meet them. Why? Because to Abraham, his hospitality, his welcoming the stranger means so much to him. He would rather bring shame on himself. And I think part of the running is tied to that third piece. Do you remember what time of the day is it when this is happening? It's in the heat of the day, right? Why is that detail important? Well, in the ancient world, most of your cities are going to be placed somewhere 20, 22, 26 miles apart. Why? Well, because that's the distance you would essentially travel in a day. So in the ancient world, if you're going to travel from your home somewhere else, what you would do is in the morning, you would pack up your things, you would take off, you would travel all day because it was way safer to travel at day than it was to travel through the night. So you travel all day, you're 20, 25, 26 miles, you get to the next town, you then stay at that town, you then depend on the hospitality of that town to give you shelter, to give you protection, to provide for you so that the next morning you can make it to the next city. We actually name a run a marathon because of two cities that were 26 miles apart, right? In the ancient world, this is how it worked. So if you were to leave in the morning, you travel for that 24, 25, 26 miles, you end up at the next town, you get there in the evening, you're there to get provided for, to be protected during the course of the night. So with Abraham, if they show up in the heat of the day, what does that mean? They were on the road overnight. Abraham sees them. They should not be showing up at the heat of the day. This means something may have gone wrong. They may have met trouble. They may have met bandits. Who knows what happened? But Abraham is concerned for the well-being of these three. And so Abraham, because in spite of all the reasons he shouldn't, Abraham is going to run out and greet them. That story continues. He, Abraham, said, If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Okay, 3 seahs. We all know how many 3 seahs is, right? So a seah is an ancient form of measurement. So he's essentially telling Sarah, take 3 measures of flour. We know in the word for flour, this isn't just any flour. This is flour from wheat, which means this is the best flour they have. And with 3 seahs, 3 measures of flour, they make bread. Now, it's hard to translate exactly like a measure to a weight, but it's likely this is going to make somewhere around 60 loaves of bread. How many visitors do they have? 3. Now, this story of Abraham and Sarah with these visitors, as we kind of make our way through it, it's almost in a lot of ways the story of over-hospitality meets almost laughably over-hospitality. Like, how many of you, anybody go to a friend's place this weekend, have friends over this weekend? What would you do? You bring your family to a friend's house. You show up on Saturday night and they have 60 loaves of bread on the counter going, we're ready for you. What do you do, right? That's literally what Abraham does. 3 people shows up. Abraham runs to Sarah. We have guests. Make 60 loaves of bread. Why, unless this is the symbol of absolute over-hospitality? It continues. Then he ran to the herd and selected just some runt, right? No, he chooses a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds. Can we just name curd as like the grossest word ever, right? And then like, what is a curd? It's coagulated milk, which makes it even grosser. But he brings curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So the best calf. He brings the best of everything they have. They make it for these visitors. Does Abraham even sit down to eat it with them? No, he's standing nearby under a tree. Why? Because he has guests. He wants to make sure if they need anything, he's there to provide. Abraham and Sarah become this story of extreme hospitality. These 3 guests show up. Abraham runs out to greet them. They make 60 loaves of bread. They kill the choice calf, all because for Abraham, to be hospitable to these guests means everything. These 3 guests are going to have their experience with Abraham and Sarah, where they are literally cared for. Every need is met. One of the guests, one of these visitors, is going to stay with Abraham while the other 2 go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. What do they find when they get to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do they find a city who says, how can we serve you, these guests who have now shown up into our town? Do they say, how can we get the things that we have in order to be good news to you, in order to serve you, in order to provide for you? We have a person who does this, right? They're going to show up and they're going to meet Lot, the nephew of Abraham, the guy who's still living, even though he's not living in the house, the Beit Av of Abraham anymore. He's still living according to it. He's going to bring these neighbors in, these guests in. But what does the city say? The city does not say, what can we do to help provide for these guests? The city says, how can we use those guests for our own advantage. They do not say, what do we have that we can provide? They say, what can we take from in order to fulfill ourselves? It's almost as if the city of Sodom is prideful, is arrogant, is not caring for the need of the poor and the needy. That in these stories, in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, the experience of Abraham and the experience of Sodom, you have two different experiences for these visitors, but you almost have two very different ways of viewing the world. You have one story that asks, how can I be hospitable to my neighbor? You have another story that asks, what can I take from my neighbor? You have one story that is showing absolute hospitality and another story that is showing incredible selfishness. One story asking, what can I do for the other? The other asking, even abusing the other is not too far. You have one story that looks like the kingdom of God, and you have another story that looks like something very, very different. It's no wonder then that later when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus will share a parable and he'll say this. It says, Jesus told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in how many measures of flour? Three. Any bells ringing in anybody's? Anybody remember a story where somebody made three measures of flour till it was all leaven? Jesus saying, what does the kingdom of God look like? The kingdom of God looks like that story of Abraham and Sarah, of people who are willing to go out of their way for people they had never even met before. What is the kingdom of heaven? What does the kingdom of God look like? Jesus says, well, it's the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Well, if it has flesh and blood, they are your neighbor. The early church, they picked up on this. The early church started to recognize that what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, the kingdom of God looks like radical hospitality. That as we move from the Gospels into the rest of our New Testament, out of the kind of four books that tell the story of Jesus, into some of the letters of our New Testament, what we find is that hospitality comes up time and time and time again. Romans chapter 12 says this. Paul, speaking to a church in Rome, says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The sin of Sodom is they did not care about the poor and the needy. They were arrogant. They were prideful. They were overfed. They only cared about themselves. Don't be like that. Next one, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Over hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's a tough one for some of us, isn't it? Because is hospitality hospitality if it's done begrudgingly or offer hospitality, let it be true. Let it be not about you, but about your actually caring for the other. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The book of Hebrews. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Again, the lights on the dashboard of your brain, what story might Hebrews be referencing? Except a story of hospitality out of the book of Genesis when Abraham and Sarah are literally serving angels. This idea of hospitality finds its way all over our scriptures, all over the New Testament. What does the kingdom of God look like? The kingdom of God looks like a people who have recognized that God called them out to be different. And in a world that so often looks like Sodom, in a world that so often thinks that I am the most important, in a world that so often turns inward asking, what can the other do for me? In a world that is so often prideful and arrogant, turning a blind eye to the need of those around us, the New Testament time and again says, what does the kingdom of God look like? The kingdom of God puts into action what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. The actual word hospitality in the Greek is this. It's this word philoxenia. Think of the city Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Phileo is love, is kind of a brotherly love. The word xenia comes from the word stranger. So the idea of hospitality is this idea of the love of the guest, of the stranger, something we see in that story of Abraham and Sarah. And in the New Testament, these two things, the kingdom of God is so closely tied to the idea of hospitality. I was listening to somebody talk about hospitality just the other day, and she shared a quote that I want to share with you. It's a quote by this person, Rosaria Butterfield is her name, and she was talking that Rosaria Butterfield was naming that she, just a number of years ago, was adamantly against the way of Jesus. She believed that Christianity was the problem in our culture, that Christianity was the problem in our world, and she was adamantly outspoken about it. To the point that Rosaria Butterfield actually wrote an op-ed piece, she wrote an opinion piece and published it about how Christianity is the problem. There was a local pastor who read her op-ed and offered a response. And the response was gracious, and it was loving. It was not attacking. It wasn't condemning. It was gracious. It was loving. And at the end of this pastor's response, he said, "You know, I would love if you'd ever be okay with it. I would love to invite you over for dinner, and we can chat." And Rosaria said that it's largely because of the tone of the request that she said, "Okay, I'll go to dinner." And so she showed up at this pastor's family's house and has a conversation over dinner. And in that conversation over dinner, realized, okay, maybe there's something more to this than I thought. So that dinner turned into another dinner, turned into another dinner, turned into more conversations until Rosaria Butterfield essentially said, "I can't say no to this anymore. What I've learned, what I've seen in your opening your home to me, in the conversations we've had around the table, have been so transformative, I can no longer say no." Rosaria Butterfield, looking back, realizes that in a lot of ways, hospitality changed her life. In a lot of ways, the kingdom of God grew in her world. Through hospitality, she'll go on and she'll say this. She says, and I love this first term, radically ordinary hospitality. Those who live it see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as family of God. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of His kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. How cool is that line? The gospel comes with a house key. How? Through the practice of radically ordinary hospitality. See, I love that term because I think often when we think of hospitality, we think of radically extravagant hospitality, and we think of all of these reasons why it's too hard or it's too big of an ask, or like our house isn't big enough, or we're not a good enough cook, or we don't. Rosaria Butterfield saying, no. No, it doesn't have to be anything over the top. In fact, The way of the kingdom, the way of hospitality, actually looks like radically ordinary, normal. All I have is ramen noodles. That's okay, right? Radically ordinary hospitality, and in doing so, in living this way, I think we find we actually line up in significant ways with the way Jesus lived, because Jesus, Jesus twice in the Gospels, in kind of those four books that tell us the story of Jesus' life, twice he will directly say why the Son of Man came. So he's referencing the Son of Man. It's a reference back to an Old Testament passages. But Jesus will say twice why the Son of Man came. I think once addresses the why. The second time, I think, addresses the how. The first one, why did he come? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus come? To seek and save the lost. How did the Son of Man come to seek and save the lost? Next one. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In a lot of ways, as you read through the book of Luke, if you wanted to read through the book of Luke as homework, what you find is so often in the book of Luke, when you try to figure out where is Jesus, Jesus is either like on his way to a meal, at a meal, or he's just leaving a meal. And pretty well the entirety of the book is he's approaching a meal, he's at a meal, he's leaving a meal, because Jesus recognized the kingdom of God. What does it look like? In a lot of ways, it looks like radically ordinary hospitality. It looks like sitting down at a table and sharing a meal. It looks like opening your home to those in to those around you, to those in your circles. What does radically ordinary hospitality looks like? Well, it looks like keeping an open eye to the needs of the people and the communities around you. What does radically ordinary hospitality look like? It looks like the story of Abraham and Sarah welcoming people in. And I think for many of us, the idea of this rings true because my guess is you, like me, have seen the way your life was shaped by it. That as I look back on my life, when I was in college and I grew up in the church, but Jesus became real to me in some significant ways during my times in college. And as I look at that portion of my life, really a couple of the things that made the biggest difference on me were a church and a couple families who largely opened their arms to me, who welcomed me in as this 19-year-old kid who was trying to figure it out and gave me a safe space where I could explore, where I could ask questions, where I could actually get plugged in and actually learn what does it mean to live the way of Jesus. And in so many ways, my life, I am who I am today because of those doors that were opened, because of those arms that were extended. And so I want to wrap this morning by saying that I'm not a rapper, but I want to close this morning by just aiming that if you're there and you're somebody who's exploring the ways of Jesus, that you're wondering, you're curious, it's my hope, it's my prayer for you that you might experience this as a place similar to what I experienced those years ago, that will open its arms for you, that'll welcome you in, that'll be a place that actually lives what we say so often to be true, that this is a place where you can belong even before you believe, as we're on this journey of becoming together. My hope, my prayer is that you might experience that sort of radically ordinary hospitality of seeing this place as a place that, yeah, I can belong, I'm welcomed in, I'm loved. And for the rest of us, for those of you, if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you put Jesus on the throne of your life, the question I want to leave us with is, what might it look like for us to actually live this way? Not radically extravagant, right? That's fine. But what does it look like to live your life in practicing radically ordinary hospitality? Opening your space, investing in one another, opening your arms to the people that God has placed in your circles, in your influence, in your world. Because I believe that the church, initially the church took off. It grew like wildfire, largely on the backs of radically ordinary hospitality, of people opening their doors, of people breaking bread, sharing meal with one another, and the kingdom of God advances. What if, What would Georgetown Township, what would Jenison, what could Hudsonville, what could our communities look like if we became known as a church, as individuals, if you became known as somebody who practices radically hospitality? I believe our world will be better for it. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the gifts that you have given each and every one of us. God, we pray that as we look at the gifts that you have given us, God, that you might give us eyes towards the outsider, towards the other, that God, we might live according to the model of Abraham and Sarah. That in this story, we saw this juxtaposition of two stories, of two communities, and of two very different worldviews. One that will use the other for own personal gain, and the other, which is looking at what we have and asking, how might I use this to further the kingdom? And so, God, we pray that as we go forth, that we might go forth practicing that hospitality, and that through it, your kingdom would advance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.